So I'm going to get a complex because, you know, you guys leave and, you know, Sean and Beth leave. I mean, is it me?
No, but you're leaving.
Oh, goodness. Let's turn on our Bibles to Acts chapter 3, and we will continue our study. Wasn't it interesting to have gone through chapter 2, verses 42 to 47 here, and then have a sermon and see how different
the approaches
are to the same topic, and it created a fullness and an understanding of the material that it was just, it's actually rather delightful when you see the difference between a Bible study approach and a expository sermonic approach, because you just have to come at your text differently with a different intent. When I look at Acts chapter 3, we'll just start reading and kind of walk through it here, because there's a lot of wonderful details that crop up in our text. So it says in chapter 3, verse 1, "Now Peter and John were going to the temple." I love to stop right at the very beginning. So Peter and John are now a team? I mean, weren't they the guys who were competing? Who's the greatest?
No, that was James and John.
That was James and John? Okay.
Peter was probably thinking about
it. They were probably, he was probably going to go, wait, where am I in this equation? If you remember, right after the announcement of that the tomb was empty, who were the two that ran together? It was Peter and John. We see them constantly throughout the scriptures as John was the beloved, yet Peter seems to be this leader, the rock upon which the church is built. But here they are, the beginning of Acts. Luke is using this picture as a start of either a new phase or another great incident in the beginning of the church. And it says they were going up to temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Okay, what time of day is that?
3 o'clock.
So if you remember earlier, there was the comment in Peter's sermon saying in chapter 2, no, these people aren't drunk. It's not even 9 a.m. yet. Wasn't the third hour. So in certain Orthodox Jewish tradition, you go to temple to pray twice a day, at the ninth hour, at 3 o'clock, but also earlier at 9 a.m., so twice a day. This is considered one of the hours of prayer. So they're on their way in. It's daylight. And it says, verse 2, "A man lame from birth," as one commentator said. So Dr. Luke comes in here and says, so there's a guy with a congenital disease, or a congenital malady. The detail that he had been lame from birth comes from, normally you would just say there was a crippled guy by the doorway. Gave the specifics of how long he'd been. And if we also look ahead in chapter 4, verse 22, we find out he's over 40 years old. So more than likely, this man has been 20, 30 years a fixture at one of the gates coming into the temple as a lame beggar. This is all he can do. He just sits there and, you know, alms and ask for alms. And he's carried there by either family or friends. So it says, "A lame man from birth, carried, who is laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called the Beautiful Gate." Well, we have to figure out where, which is the Beautiful Gate.
Gospel fact.
There is I should say considerable discussion of where the beautiful gate was, because it's not ever really identified other than this as a statement. You also have a challenge in archaeological renderings of the temple, because Solomon's temple was different than Herod's temple. They were different sizes. There were different setup. The general concept is there with the Holy of Holies. You can see that right at the very top of your drawing here. You can kind of see that. And if you think about it, this this rendering, which is actually very, very nice, one of the better ones that I could find, that included the statement of the beautiful gate at the bottom of the page. Bottom right-hand corner, it has the little question mark, and then it says the beautiful gate. If I were to hold this up, okay, so the controversy is the beautiful gate down here, or is it up here? Is it the one in between the entrance, the general entrance into the court of women, or is it the one that is between the court of women and the court of Israel? Which is it? Nobody knows for sure. But we do know there is a gate called the Nicanor Gate. We do know which one that is, and that's the one that I have identified here, at least this drawing does, as the beautiful gate. It's the first one. The Nicanor Gate was well known because the money to create the gate was donated by a man named Nicanor. Ta-da! He was a very wealthy man from Alexandria, and he had donated the money, probably as a favor, you know, to get curry favor with Herod way back when. It was well known because it was completely made out of bronze and had gold and silver inlay on top of it. And it took 20 men to open and close it. So imagine this gate. Let's just give it a height of 10 feet. Okay. Tip of my finger is 8 feet, exactly. So 10 feet would be about the height of the ceiling, the inner ceiling here. Well, maybe even this first level. So maybe make it a little bit taller, make it wide enough so that it's going to be a well-designed gate. Make it out of really heavy wood, but also overlay it with bronze, and then add on gold and silver. It's facing east. So if you were to take this map and turn it, you would have the east is over here. And the Kidron Valley runs over here, and the Mount of Olives is over here, right? So we get the idea? This isn't a north-south picture. This is an east-west picture. So what happens when the sun rises and that gate is closed? Not just hot, but the beauty of that reflection off the bronze and the gold. And it's the first major gate into the temple area. So the assumption being, if this thing is that beautiful, maybe this one, the Nicanor Gate, is the beautiful gate. So I started thinking about a variety of things, as I do when I'm teaching. And one of the comments that we had discussed earlier was the size of the city of Jerusalem being 1 square mile. You and I have talked about that after class a little bit. Now, it's not that big. So how big is the temple? I mean, we have this picture in our mind of this palatial, massive thing. If you were to take this map and go from the front of the Nicanor Gate, or the beautiful gate, and draw a line to the very back edge, that's 500 feet. That's all. The length is about 500 feet. So you can figure the width is probably about 250 or so. So it's sizable, there's no question. So in my typical fashion, I said, so what modern comparison can I create to help us visualize it? Because we can have the numbers in our head, but they don't make sense. I thought, where is the biggest temple in Phoenix? It's the University of Phoenix Stadium.
Oh.
It's the biggest temple in our city. And people worship there every Sunday, or seemingly. At least they're away from home this week, so I guess there won't be much worship happening this Sunday. But that the famous part of the University of Phoenix Stadium is the field is on rollers. Because they can roll the field outside, grow the grass, so you can have a natural grass field, and then they roll it back in, and then they play football on it. That field is 403 feet long and 234 feet wide. You can lay the Temple of Jerusalem on top of that field, and the entire thing would be inside the Dome Stadium.
I'm trying to stay with you, but I keep getting this haunting question. You mentioned Solomon's Temple.
Uh-huh.
And now you're talking about Herod's
Temple. This is Herod's Temple, right?
And you say now the Temple of Jerusalem. Are they
all the same? All the same, yeah. They're all the same. The difference between the Solomon's Temple and the Herod's Temple, Solomon's Temple was destroyed.
Right. And then Herod's Temple
was... And then it was built on top of it.
Rebuilt on that site.
Right, right. Technically... The original temple was built by Nehemiah and Ezra when they came back and they kind of created a small version. Herod was known for this great, he was the great builder. And so he created this amazing palatial tourist attraction, I guess you want to call it.
And that's called Temple of Jerusalem.
It is at the Temple of Jerusalem. Yeah, it's the same, they're all the same thing.
But now... A great deal has been taken over by
all of it.
Other faiths.
All of it has been taken over by the Muslims.
Muslims.
Yeah.
Well, it was destroyed.
It was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD.
All right, okay.
Yeah, it was leveled.
It was rebuilt again, though.
It was never really rebuilt. What was
placed there that the Muslims...
The Dome of the Rock sits right on top of where the Holy of Holies is. So that golden dome sits today on top of what used to be the Holy of Holies for the Temple of Jerusalem.
And the Wailing Wall is somewhere in there.
Actually, if you want to find the Wailing Wall, it would be the back wall of the top edge here.
The back wall.
Yeah. And if you ever go there, which is really interesting, you walk up to the Wailing Wall, and which is an amazing experience in and of itself. But there's a small little doorway off to the left side. And if you walk in there, and of course there's all the ultra-Orthodox rabbis are in there praying. But there's a little gap that you can stand and you can look down. And archaeologists have dug down, and the stones that are down there are Herod's temple. They're Herod's stones and Solomon's. You can actually see the one on top of the other. And then they, of course, just built the big wall much later. Yeah, Crusades.
As I said before, I watch YouTube stuff.
Uh-huh.
And so today, many of the Jews in Jerusalem, many Jews are preparing to build the temple again, right? So some people who have, I forget which scholars, are thinking that actually the dome of the rock is, mm-hmm. that was actually the place for the Roman legions.
Correct.
And then actually the temple was built a little bit further.
Yes.
I don't know if it's south or north. That it was more.
Sure.
Let me just
add to this.
Yeah.
Okay, so here's the traditional. This is what we've always thought. Dome of the Rock sits right here. Okay, so for the end of time, it says that Jerusalem and the temple will be rebuilt, and then Jesus will come. All right. Also, the Jews would like to rebuild their temple. There has been in fact, one of my clients wrote a book, exactly what you're talking about. And he believes that this was actually the Fortress Antonia, because it housed 1,000 men. And 1,000 soldiers would not fit in this tiny little enclosure up here that's called Fortress Antonia, according to our tradition. But that the temple itself was actually built right here, near the Pool of Bethesda. And they're finding all sorts of things the further down they dig and the more they dig. It's all wonderful, interesting, theoretical. A little bit beyond the scope of our class. Today, anyway. The bottom line is, to help us picture this scene today, if you've ever gone or seen on television a football game in the University of Phoenix Stadium, you now have a picture of how big this plot of land is. You can also realize that the height of the major section in the back, the holy place, is probably 5, maybe 6 stories tall, if that. It's not that high. And if we want to visualize it, think of our own sanctuary, the floor in front of the podium, the pulpit, and then go straight up to the ceiling, beyond the walk, catwalks and everything else, all the way up to that wooden ceiling is about what?
3 stories, maybe? 20?
Well, it's more, probably closer to 50 feet. If you think about it, take a little person who's 6 feet tall, stick them down on the floor, and then put a whole bunch of them on top of each other. You're probably going to be able to put 8 people on top of each other's shoulders to get to that top ceiling. That's why it's a little hard to change the light bulbs. Unless the circus is in town, then we can kind of bring in the acrobats to do that. It's a large place, but it's not overwhelmingly large. Okay, that's just the backdrop. But we have Peter and John coming into the temple, and there is this lame man sitting by the beautiful gate to ask for alms for those entering into the temple. Now, here's a little interesting trivia bit. This man, because he was crippled, was not allowed in the temple. In Leviticus chapter 21, verses 18 and 19, and 2 Samuel 5, verse 8, it actually, for all intents and purposes, says if you are crippled, like from birth, you're not allowed in the temple. So this man has never been able to go beyond the gate. Another thought. They come to this gate. He's been there every day for who knows how long. Could it be that Jesus has passed him by? Very, very possible. He was probably not the only beggar at the gate. But Jesus never healed him. Jesus never stopped with this particular man. But at this time, in this place, at this moment, for this purpose, for God's ultimate purpose, verse 3, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he, the beggar, asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him. You could just see it. I hate to say this, but we've all probably experienced the idea of a beggar by the side of the road with their little sign, or someone walking up to you in the parking lot and confronting you, and in their often either over-medicated or under-medicated state, and you ignore them. It's like, don't bother me. I'm not going to enable you. Is that going through the mind? I know that. I don't want to get into the issue of our corporate guilt here, but these beggars are always there at the gate. Always. Every day. But this day, Peter stops and he turns and looks directly at him. As did John. Both of them turn to this man and said, "Look at us." Because you can imagine what he's doing. He's like, "Alms, alms." You know, he's just kind of looking away. You know, there's one of another 150 people an hour walking past him, and he's not really paying attention to them either. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something. "Oh, I got someone. They're going to help me out." And Peter said, "I have no gold. I have no silver. But what I do have, I'll give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." That picture, that's so dramatic. It's incredible when you think about it. Because imagine you're the beggar. "Oh, good. Here's somebody who's going to give me a dollar or, you know, a quarter or whatever." And then he says, "But I don't have any money. You know, what are you messing with me?" And instead he says, "Rise up and walk." And Peter said, well, not Peter said, verse 7, and Peter took him by the right hand. That's probably the hand that was outstretched. Now, Peter didn't actually touch him to heal him, but he took him by that right hand and raised him up, and it says immediately, not gradually, didn't take 25 minutes for the medicine to work. Immediately, boom, his feet and ankles were made strong. How many of you have sprained an ankle in your life? Everybody in the room, okay? You know how debilitating that is. Now imagine both of them are to the point you can't even stand up. It's just not possible. They're misshapen, they're twisted, they're malformed. So all you can do basically is drag yourself by your arms to get around. And immediately, and it's been that way your whole life. As one guy wrote it, says, "This man never knew a healthy day. Until now." Boom! His ankles were made strong. Now, as a former basketball player, I can tell you, if your ankles are weak, I don't care how much you tape them. There's always that hesitation. You just don't feel at full strength. You just can't push off as the way you normally can. I played hockey when I was a young kid, and the hockey skate has the high ankle on purpose. So it holds that ankle so it doesn't give when you're doing all the twists and turns with your skating. The ankles are made strong, and then I love the next picture. Leaping up. This guy has never jumped in his life, ever. Leaping up, he stood and he began to walk. I wanted to write a little parenthetical phrase, and he started to jog. I mean, you could just imagine, "Oh my goodness, I can move, I can, and he began to walk. And what's the first thing he did? He entered the temple. He's whole. He can go in now.
Another part of the fascination of that is the fact that we learn to walk. Our brain has to be taught.
Good point.
In order to walk, it never happened.
He didn't know how to do that, and yet here he is.
He did it, yeah.
His coordination. He's jumping around. He's leaping. He's walking and leaping and praising God. That's really cool. I mean, the picture is so extraordinary. Now, a couple little observations that jump out here. Revelation chapter 3, verse 17 and 18 reads, "For you say, I'm rich, and I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see." When Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none," of course, there's more to this life than money, than finances, than the ability to buy things. There is a, I'll find a quote here. The story of a humble monk in the Middle Ages. He was walking with a cardinal, Roman Catholic cardinal at the time. And the Roman Church in the Middle Ages was extremely wealthy, and it was very opulent. Had a lot of power, wealth, and the cardinal pointed to all of the wealth and the buildings and the gilded, sidings and everything else, and said to the monk, "We no longer have to say, silver and gold have I none." And the monk says, "But neither can you say, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." There are times, we brought it up a little bit last week, is that there are times where wealth can overcome the faith, and it becomes the opposite picture of what its purpose and point is. So another thing, just to, from a Bible study standpoint, this is the first miracle of Peter recorded in the book of Acts. There will be 14 of them by the time we're done. So this is the first one. One guy broke it down, and I didn't have a chance to double check all of his labeling. But he said there's 4 healings, 2 raising of the dead, 2 liberation from physical bondage, 2 exorcism, 2 acts of judgment, and 1 preservation miracle. But this is the first of many. It's also interesting, as we will see as we work through chapter 4 and following, this particular event, this healing of this lame beggar, had a larger purpose than, had the helping the individual. But it also brought controversy, conversation, and dialogue among the people in a way that would not have happened if this had not occurred. Oh, one more verse that came across. When it talks about him leaping and jumping up, right in the margin of your Bible, Isaiah 35:6. Because Isaiah 35:6, the lame will leap like a deer. And this is exactly what we had happen right here, right in front of us all. "And all the people saw him," verse 9, "walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat by the beautiful gate asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened." Acts chapter 2, verse 7, they were amazed and astonished. Chapter 2, verse 12, they were amazed and perplexed. Chapter 2, verse 43, awe was on every soul because of the signs and wonders being performed. And here again we have another sign, another miracle. And they are all filled with wonder and amazement. I actually wrote in my margins of my notes, I said, "Can I still be taken by surprise by God? Or am I just so cynical and, whatever. God does that kind of stuff. And we just move on."
So going along with your question, and we have that all the time here, all the time. God still create miracles today? Where are you going with that?
Well, it depends on, I would say yes, God creates miracles all the time.
You still be amazed today.
And I say yes, we can, but it becomes my reaction to the miracles that happen right in front of me. And I would say, I hope so.
When my little brother or my niece or nephew or my grandchild asks me that question, you know, I'm thinking, how do I answer?
Oh, I would say absolutely. God is a God of wonder. God is a God of miracles. The fact that the sun rises every day is a miracle. The fact that there is still good in this world is a miracle. It's only by the grace of God that anything good comes. We just have to attribute things to the right place. Where I'm saying is that sometimes we can think we know it all. And so when God does something miraculous, we don't recognize it for what it is. Anyway, we move on in the text. Now, verse 11 says, while he, the lame man, clung to Peter and John, all the people, that means everyone around, utterly astounded, they ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. Or if your translation says, the colonnade called Solomon's.
So, we have to figure out, well, where is that? So, you have your map, which has the, you know, the temple here, you have the court of Israel here, the court of women here, the beautiful gate here, right? And then there is entryways around it. There are other ways in, but the main entrance is here. But if you'll notice on your map, these outside fence, if you want to call it, for lack of a better term, only Jews could go past that. So Gentiles are in another place. If you take this amount of space, basically cut it in half and put it here, this is Solomon's, portico or colonnade. The court of the Gentiles is out here to the west. It's a large area. In fact, it's the largest area where the most people could gather for a religious event. They couldn't all fit in here. Also, you have the mix, the separation of women and men. Here, there's no separation. It's all mixed. You might go, well, I've never heard this before, or this is unusual. Well, John chapter 10, verses 22 and following, Jesus says, at the time of Hanukkah, the time of the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. And it was there at that time, it says, the Jews began to gather around him and they asked, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, the anointed one, tell us plainly. And Jesus says, I told you and you don't believe. He goes on and his last statement is, I and the Father are one. And it says they reached down and picked up stones to kill him. That happened here. Now, when I had these little dots around here, that's intentional. There was, this portion was covered. This outer edge was covered. So this is an open air area. This is all covered. They say there were 160, where's my number? Got it here somewhere. 162 columns, all 27 feet high.
spaced between 30 and 40 feet apart, all around the outside edge, and then it was a covered area, and it was a place where large religious gatherings would occur. Now, I tried to find out, and I, you know, there's no consensus, but it kind of makes you wonder, is this where the where Jesus cleansed the temple area? I mean, where were the booths set up for people to buy their pigeons and to buy their doves and to buy their lambs? If I was it out here? Probably not, because it said he was in the temple, and he went into the temple and said, "You're desecrating the temple." So this is the temple area? Because if it was in here, doesn't quite, unless there was stuff right inside next to the the sacrifices, which is possible. I'm not saying it's not. But is it possible this was kind of like a larger area where that kind of stuff could go on? There's no indication in Scripture where any of that happened. So he is moved. If he went in here, they probably either came out, and now they have moved over into this area where Peter can address the crowd, and the crowd's following them. And it's not just your average, everyday people. The religious leaders are here too, which we will find out in chapter 4. And when Peter saw it, when he saw all the people beginning to gather and come to him, he addresses the people, and this is his second sermon that we have recorded in Acts. First one is in chapter 2. Men of Israel, why are you wondering at this? In other words, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as though through our own power and piety we have made him walk? A lot of teachers, a lot of preachers draw on this, and rightly so. This is a really wonderful picture of the humility of Peter. He could have taken credit. Yeah, look at me. You know, look what I can do. I can make a lame man walk. Aren't I cool? You know?
If he had that attitude, he probably wouldn't be able to heal or allow God to heal.
Exactly. Or, as we find in the New Testament, there were others that were doing things like this, but they were false teachers. And Paul began to make the distinction very dramatically, saying, if you are doing this and not in the name of Jesus Christ, and in the power of the Spirit of Christ, it's not right. It's not of God. So for Peter, right away, everyone's, oh my goodness, you're amazing, you're marvelous, can do this for me. And he's going, it's not me. Let's get that straight. He doesn't even have an introduction. This is his first statement. Why are you surprised? And also, why do you think it's my power or my holiness, my piety? And then look how he does this. He says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. That would be like an American standing up and saying, the God of Washington, the God of Jefferson, and the God of Lincoln. Well, Jefferson maybe. But you get the point. You've got this, he's appealing to the sense of history of all of the tradition of Israel. They glorified his servant Jesus, pointing to the Old Testament passages of the messianic message of the prediction of the coming of the Messiah. And then he says, who you delivered and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Verse 14, you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer, Barabbas, to be granted to you.
and you killed the author of life. Now, depending on your translation, the word author may not be there. Does anybody have a different word in your translation instead of author of life?
Prince of life.
You're the Prince of Life. Is your NASB?
Yes.
Yeah, New American Standard has Prince of Life. It's the same word, but it can be translated either Prince of Life or Author of Life. Author's probably a little closer to the intent because it's a contrast of killing or murdering life, contrasting with the Author of Life or the Genesis of Life. The idea of the Prince of Life is a term that's used as a protector of a city or a clan or a military judge or used for a founder. So it's not an incorrect translation, but it's, I think the NASB is the only one that uses the word prince. So think about this right now, is that Peter, in less than a paragraph, he's talking about Jesus. Now, it hasn't been 2 months since the crucifixion and the resurrection. He calls him servant. He calls him the Holy One. He calls him the Righteous One. And he calls him the Author of Life. Each one of these is a messianic title. You can find the idea of the servant in Isaiah chapter 42. The idea of the Holy One is Psalm 16 verse 10. The Righteous One is Isaiah 53 verse 11. And the Author of Life, basically it's all of Psalm 16. The origin. Peter is making a very strong case that Jesus is the Messiah. And then if we jump down even further, down in verse 18, he talks about his Christ. And that means the Anointed One. So what Peter is doing in this sermon, remember, the audience, some of these have not heard all of this before. Some of them may have not been there at the Pentecost sermon. This might be a different crowd. So you start seeing these echoes between the two sermons. He's saying similar things, showing and teaching from the Old Testament scriptures of who Jesus is as the Messiah, that he has resurrected from the dead, even though these people were there when he died. For to this is the end of verse 15, to this, the raising of the dead, we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, had made this man strong whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus Christ, I'm sorry, it's through Jesus, has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, he doesn't say, and now you, like an accusatory you. He's been saying you up to this point. Now he's saying us, brothers, together. I know you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. I almost want to put a parenthetical phrase. Now that's no excuse. What God foretold by the mouth of the prophets that his Christ, here's the word, would suffer, he has fulfilled. Repent, turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 18, the depending on your Bible, you might have a little footnote that gives you the verse references, but it's verses 15, verses 18 and 19. In Deuteronomy, chapter 18, it says, Moses writes, "The Lord God will gather up, will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from his people." Moses wrote that in Deuteronomy. We're talking, what, 2,000 years ago? And here Peter is saying, you see, this is who he was talking about. This is who I am talking about. It is he who gave me the power to heal this man. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and all who came after him, also proclaim these days. If you look at verse 26, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers." Think of that very quickly. If you are the sons of the prophets, that means you are an heir. In the Jewish culture, we cannot underestimate that concept of being an heir to the father's land, wealth, kingdom, all of that. This was, we see it throughout the Old Testament. There's this connection between one generation to the other. Being an heir or being the son of was really important. So when he talks about the fact that you are sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, he's appealing to their core Jewishness. That they are heirs to this. To Abraham saying that in your offspring, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. Now isn't that interesting? We tend to forget that Abraham's blessing was for all. But it was first, it was first applied to the people of Israel. And God, having raised up his servant, there's the word servant again, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you away from your wickedness. You know, it's kind of, actually, good timing here. Some concluding thoughts when you think about what we're observing. Peter's message is to these people who, these are the ones who live and work in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. We aren't at Pentecost. We aren't at the Passover. This is past that time. So these are the ones who live and work and are part of the everyday life. He is coming to them and again emphasizing who Jesus is, what he has done, that he is the Messiah that they have long been hoping for, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, he is able to still perform miracles and signs and wonders. And then his conclusion in this sermon, bottom line, says, "I, God, want to bless you. I want to give you all of me. In me you have life, and you have it more abundantly." I'll read a quote from John Calvin's Institutes that was found in this commentary of mine. "We see that our whole salvation and all of its parts are in Christ. We should therefore take care not to derive the least portion of this salvation from anywhere else. If we seek salvation We are taught by the very name of Jesus that it is of Him. If we seek any other gift of the Spirit, it will be found in His anointing. If we seek strength, it lies in His dominion. If we seek purity, it is in His conception. If gentleness, it appears in His birth. If we seek redemption, it lies in His passion. If acquittal, it is in His condemnation. If remission of the curse, it's in His cross. If satisfaction, in His sacrifice. If purification, it's found in His blood. If reconciliation, it is found in His descent into Hades. If mortification of the flesh, it's in His tomb. If newness of life, it's in His resurrection. If immortality, it's in the same. If inheritance in the heavenly kingdom, it's in His entrance into heaven. If protection, if security, if abundant supply of all blessings, it's in His kingdom. If untroubled expectations of judgment, it's in the power given Him to judge. In short, obviously it wasn't short, but in short, since a rich store of every kind of good abounds in Him, let us drink of our fill from this fountain and no other. So I came across a sermon from John Piper on this text. This is verses 26 to 28. Or 25 and 26, sorry. 25 and 26. And he made the comment, he says, you know, sometimes when we take this message of Christ and we put it out there in its exclusivity, this is the only way. And we're being accused of being unloving because we're being exclusive. That means you exclude others. So let me draw a picture. You walk up to a field, and the field is a mile wide and a mile deep, but it's beautiful. There are flowers, grass, and someone says, don't take a step. And you turn and go, ooh. And it's a soldier that says, it may look nice, but it's a minefield. It's littered with mines, mile wide, a mile deep. But I know the way. Walk where I walk. Step where I step. And we can make it through this minefield safely to the other side. So is that soldier being mean because he says, I am the only way? Is he being unloving because he says, I am the only way? Of course not. It's the same as Christ saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes into the Father but by me. You want to say, sure. You want to walk the minefield? Go right ahead. But don't blame me if you die. I know the path. And there is only one path through this minefield called life. It's full of horrible things. We see them in the news every day. Evil abounds in this world. And when we are told, oh, stop being so exclusive, and you want to go, seriously? And what's so frustrating, and one commentator came up with this phrase that I just have to give it to you. He said, and it's from a Christian, and he's saying to other Christians, you guys are a bunch of Pharisees. Meaning the evangelical church. You're just coming up with a bunch of rules. And you need to be more accommodating to what other people believe. And be more loving and tolerant. And the one writer who was making the comment about this guy said, huh, he's calling us Pharisees when he is a Sadducee. And the Sadducees were the religious rulers that accommodated themselves to the Romans. They were the ones who did not believe there was a resurrection. They were the ones that Caiaphas was a Sadducee. They were the ones who said, there is no way. A Pharisee, his name was Nicodemus, and he saw the other side of it. So when we have Jesus saying, walk where I walk, whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. Silver and gold have I none, but I can give you the power of God. That is what Peter is saying. That is the message that comes down to us here today. When we realize what God has done for us in this foundation message in the temple to people who had not heard it before, and we will see in our session a couple weeks from now when I am back teaching again, the further result, because it isn't always happiness. We'll find it gets a little controversial and there's some pushback, and we'll see how the church deals with that. Let me end our time with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for our time together, for looking chapter 3 of Acts, this miracle that you perform with a purpose to show that the power of God continues in his people, continues in those who are full of the Holy Spirit, who believe in the power of Christ in all things. Let us take this message into our hearts. Let's move into our time of worship and enjoy our fellowship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.